God is completely sovereign, and if he chooses to make a day special, it's special. Many times we'll hear people talk about holidays and happy holidays and things like this, but I'm going to tell you that the feast that the Lord set up is set up so that we can understand there must be something holy to the Lord. And these feasts are types and symbols. Did you cut the fan off on here? I was looking to try to do that myself. Thank you very much. Look at the first verse, if you will. Observe the month Abib. The month Abib, that's the month of barley. That's the month when the Egyptians had their barley out. It was ready for it to be able to grow. It was really ready to be harvested. And what happened is, when they observed that month Abib, God came in, and at that particular time, they were totally unable at this time to get what they wanted because God drove them out of the land. And so he says, observe the month of Abib. And if you notice in reading the Bible, you'll find that for some reason, and I'm not exactly sure, but the name of the month began to be called the month of Nisan. And so when I was young and I memorized the month of Abib is the day of the Passover, then I started reading, wait a minute, how is it the 14th Nisan? And I had to reconcile those two, that it's the same thing. I've heard people explain it one way and I heard them explain it another, but it's like they have a sacred calendar and a business calendar. I don't know if that's the case because I didn't really look it up to see when I start talking tonight. It says, the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. This is very important that if you're going to observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover, the Pesach, unto the Lord your God in the end, the month of Abib, where the Lord brought you out of Egypt by night, it tells you some things. It tells you that when you're going to observe this month, if you're going to adhere to this month the way that it was set up, it wasn't set up for you to do it in the daytime. I understand that that may not be a big issue to somebody, but if you're looking at that little picture that they call the Last Supper that was painted by Leonardo da Vinci, you'll see that it's out there in the sunlight. You'll see in the background they have sunlight. That picture cannot be right, because the Passover is something that was done at night, which really, when you think about nighttime in that culture, that was the very first of the very first of that day, because evening and morning is a day. And it says, thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock and of the herd in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. It's an amazing thing that you have to look at, is that since the Passover is real, and it's a type and a shadow of what was going to be, because I believe 1 Corinthians 5:7 tell us that Christ was our Passover. He was sacrificed for us. If the Passover is not real, then neither would Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection be real for us. Because as you notice a lot of things, people will find areas to deal with and say what we believe is not true. They'll find areas to say that what we stand for is not right. And when they try to criticize and say that Jesus didn't die, and you're going to say that Jesus did not raise from the dead, did not die for our sins, how is it then that the same people don't go back and try to destroy the meaning, the efficacy, and the memorial of the Passover? Because truly, if the Passover pointed to something, then something would have had to happen to make that of the Passover be a reality. Because the shadow never should override the substance. And the substance was, I'm going to have someone that will really, really be able to take away your sins. Something to really, really be the very thing that separates the wicked from the good, those that are going to be with me and those that aren't, those that are going to be in covenant with me and those that aren't, And that one person is Jesus. At that time, the one thing was the Passover lamb. You didn't do the Passover lamb. You didn't get the blood on the door or on the doorpost. Death was what you were going to have for every firstborn there. Well, it says you have to put it in the place where the Lord chose. At this particular time, everybody couldn't just make their little Passover thing where they wanted it to be. Everybody had to have the Passover exactly where God said for it to be. So therefore, what the individual had to do is do it his way. And I submit to you that what's very important in seeing that is that Jesus Christ, he suffered, as the scriptures say, without the gate. There was a certain place for him to have to suffer. Look at the next verse, please. Thou shalt eat no leavened bread within it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread. Notice, you shall eat no bread that has leavening in it. No bread that has anything that will cause it to rise. For 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. That means the bread of poverty, the bread of misery. For thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day that when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. If a person takes this scripture and just read it and go on to the next verse and don't realize that God is saying, you've got to remember me. You need to remember me. You need to remember the way that I brought you out. You need to remember that when you came out with unleavened bread. It is the bread of affliction. You need to remember when you came out in haste. You couldn't just stay there because I said, now it's time to go. If you'd have waited till tomorrow, you wouldn't have made it. If you'd have made it to wait till next week, you wouldn't have made it. You all need to understand that when I, as God, say move, you need to move. You need to understand when I give a program, the program is the way I want it to go. When I have told Moses what to do, don't you go disputing and second guessing him. And you need to understand that when I say that there's only one sacrifice that you give to be able to come out and be my people, you do that. Don't go sacrificing a bull and putting the blood on the doorpost. Nor a chicken, nor a goat, nor what any other thing you can find. It had to be the Passover lamb. And it says you came out with haste and you came out without the leavened bread. You don't come into my presence or you come into the world where I am bringing yourself in here eating leaven. What do you mean, Tim? When you come to Jesus, you must let him put the leaven out of your life so that you may be able to come into his presence with nothing that will puff you up, but that you will stay down and humble with him, and that leaven being a type of sin, sin causes one to rise up against God. You ever thought about that, Ann? Sin causes one to rise up against God. God put the pressure on him, he get on, and what does sin do? It make you rise up. It would rise up. You want to get another God. You want to do it another way. And so he says, let's look at these numbers. You will do it 7 days. You don't eat it that day. You're going to do it 7 days. Even the bread of affliction, because you came out of the land of Egypt so that you can remember. Remember what? Remember what I've done, because you didn't do it yourself. Better remember me. I've shown you love. I've shown you care. And you remember because I did first. I put out for you. I took care of you. Remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. Don't you forget me one day. Because the day you forget me is the day you take me for granted. That's the day you become unthankful, unholy, and you think I have no right to tell you what to do. And you need to know who I am. Not just what I did, but how powerfully I did it. So when you get out of line, you know I can snatch you up and pluck you out of the land. Then he says, thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee. You can't do it your way. This is about my sovereignty. This is a picture. If everybody doing it their way, it loses the picture and the efficacy of the picture. Well, what do you mean, Tim? Well, I need verse number 6 to help me. But at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name, in there thou shalt sacrifice the Passover. That word sacrifice, zabak, that means to kill, to slaughter as for a sacrifice. And it also means to slaughter in divine judgment. That's what that word has, all of that in what is called a call. There's just different ways that they say the verbs call imperfect. But it says, you shall slaughter and kill this Passover as in divine judgment at even. Remember, you came out at even? You keep it at even. At the going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt. God has this thing set up exactly the way he wanted it to be. He's got the memorial set up, and everything was pointing to where the people should have been able to see that this is what's happening to Jesus. When was Jesus really snatched up? In the evening. When was Jesus tried? In the evening. When did they want to slaughter Jesus? They had to wait till the daytime, but they were trying to get it all done. But he was definitely selected in the evening after they had had the Passover meal. Listen at this verse. And thou shalt roast and eat it in the place which the Lord shall choose. And thou shalt turn in the morning and go to thy tents. This is a beautiful picture if we'll take the time to look at it. First of all, you got to boil, you got to cook this Passover. You got to put it through the heat. You got to take it through the fire. It's a whole sacrifice, a burnt sacrifice. All of it's got to experience what's going on in it. You don't cut off a piece and don't take it through the Passover. But it must become a part of you. You must eat of the Passover. You must eat its flesh. And you must eat the bread that's going to be with it, that's unleavened. And this right here is a particular picture of us partaking of the one that has sacrificed, or that was sacrificed, so that we can be one in a sense with that one. Now, if you take it all the way through and go through the digestive system, you're going to miss the picture. But the picture is you're partaking of something. You experience that suffering lamb, that burnt lamb. You experience joy because it died. You experience satisfaction because it died. And the pain that it went through is so that you can have this enjoyment. He said, you shall roast and eat it in its place, which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt turn in the morning and go to thy tents. So obviously, you all going to be at the place where I told you to be, and when it's over, you can go back to your place in the morning. It doesn't have to be daylight to be in the morning. It can be any of the morning hours. Then he says, 6 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord thy God. Thou shalt do no work therein. That is called a Sabbath. You don't have to say Sabbath. He says the 6 days you will do no work. On the seventh is a solemn assembly. It would not matter what day of the week it came. Although you have the 6 days like you have in the 6 days in the week, but what the pattern is when he had the first day of the month of Abib, and then on the seventh day you do this, well, the first day of the month may be one day this year, maybe one day the next year, maybe one day another. That's why when I was doing that thing on Easter, to Easter or not to Easter, I was showing that in some weeks they would have two Sabbaths in a week. So the first day of the Sabbath is a solemn assembly. And then at the end of the seventh day, it says, a solemn assembly to the Lord your God, you shall do no work, and you better not. Then he says, 7 weeks shall thou number unto thee. Begin to number the 7 weeks, such time as thou begins to put the sickle to the corn, such week as you began to do the harvest. Remember, the month of Abib is the month of barley. And thou shalt keep the feast of weeks. What weeks? The 7 weeks. It says 7 is plural. You shall keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord thy God with a tribute of a free will offering of thine hand. which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God, as the Lord thy God has blessed thee. Not as somebody beg you, not as somebody try to tempt you, not as somebody try to scare you. You look and see how God has blessed you when you bring this free will offering at the end of the 7 weeks, and you bring an offering, and that thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou, thy son, thy daughter, and thy manservant, and thy maidservant, and the Levite in thy gates, and the stranger and the fatherless. Here, I need to stop right here to show somebody something that I think would be wonderful to look at. It seems to be when God said the Lord loves a cheerful giver through the hand of the mouth of Paul. When we read the scripture, if you can hear the words in your mind. Mm-hmm. Notice he said you're going to bring a free will offering and you're going to give it as God has blessed you. Mm-hmm. Now, if you had to give it according to what you did not have. And even Paul said a man can give according to what he have and not to what he has not. A man is accepted by that which he have as opposed to that which he have not. Well, people tell you to go and borrow some money or sell your car or do something. Well, he says here the Lord has blessed you. Bring it. Last part of verse 10 is the Lord has blessed you. And then he said, and thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God. Bringing God what you know that he's blessed you with. Showing him your appreciation. That should give you enjoyment. And then he says, bring your sons, your men, servants, your maidservants, etc. Here's the thing that I'm looking at that a person I don't think would see. First, if you got a manservant, I don't think you're broke. If you got a maidservant, I don't think that you're broke. But if you got a Levite within your camp, you should not be irreligious. You should not be walking around in ignorance thinking you got all these powers that you realize that this is God's blessing. He's the one that determining your day. So when you're not going to be able to work that day, when you weren't able to work Passover, when you weren't able to work on the seventh day after the Passover, and you're not going to be able to work whenever you come at the end of this Feast of Weeks, you don't have to be all bent out of shape because God has given you provision. However, the thing that really gets me is that when he says the Levite that's in your gate and the stranger or the alien, but then he says and the fatherless and the widow. Why are there people going to be fatherless? Why are there going to be people that are widows there if everybody was supposed to have everything? Because even in the spite of God's blessing, in spite of being in covenant with God, people will still die. In spite of God's blessing, in spite of God's covenant, men will die and they will leave children. It didn't mean because you love God, he's going to let you live till your children get all the time grown. It doesn't mean that. And what do you mean, widow? You would think that they would feel like, well, God will always let my husband die. We're not going to be a widow. But did everybody want to die at the same time? No. And God is saying, in spite of this, as the natural progression of life goes on, and because of the sin that is coming to the world, there will be conditions there. But even the widow and the orphan should be able to rejoice, and they should still be able to be taken care of. We've covered that, I believe, in chapter 14. I thought that was very good to just kind of look at it when I see how this climate is going back to the Old Testament, saying they all were supposed to be rich and wealthy and everything was supposed to be perfect. That didn't mean just because your husband died, he wasn't living right either. Well, let's get to the rest of this sweeted verse. And it says, the fatherless and the widows that are among you in the place that the Lord your God has chosen to place his name there. And thou shalt remember that thou were bondsman in Egypt, and thou shalt observe to do these statutes. I submit to you by the hand of the Almighty God that was this word that was penned is that God is showing right here. You can do whatever you can do it. You can live as a widow. You can live as an orphan. You can live as a person that has men servant and maid servant. But the main thing is that you partaken of my Passover. The main thing is that you partaken of my feast. The main thing is that you all are coming together to honor me and to remember me. And I submit to you that when you honor me and that you remember me, you have everything that you need to sustain you. You have everything that you need to partake of the future. What's going to be that you're going to live forever and partake of my son. However, if you're going to say that because this person is poor, they can't come, and because this person is an orphan, they can't come, I submit to you that you would have been doing wrong. Because somebody don't have what they need. They were supposed to be able to eat, of that lamb with you. When they first came out of Egypt, if their house was had too many or not enough, they were supposed to come together and do that Passover. I remember reading that. That was something that I wanted to read out of one of my books. But I think I'm gonna read the next two verses first. Then it says, then 13, thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after thou hast gathered thy corn and wine, and thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou, thy son, and thy daughter, and thy manservant, and thy maidservant, and the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widows that are within thy gates. Let me read. Listen to this right here, Ann. The second pilgrimage is observed to be in the land was the Feast of Weeks, the name Shavuot. You'll hear Dwight talk about this sometimes. Shavuot derives the fact that it commenced 7 weeks after the beginning of the grain harvest. The grain harvest was in verse 9 when he told them that they were going to have to keep the Passover when they started doing the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The grain in view is wheat. It was thus the harvest festival, and the term applied to it is called Hag HaKisar. In order to standardize the observance, however, the festival was also tied to the Passover unleavened bread convocation by arbitrarily marking the day of the beginning of the wheat harvest as the following day, the great day of the assembly on the 21st of Nisan, Leviticus 23:15-16, which says, and you shall count unto you from tomorrow, after the Sabbath, from that which you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths to complete. Even tomorrow, after the 7th Sabbath, shall ye number 50 days and offer a new meat offering to the Lord. That 50th day is called Pentecost. The thing that amazes me is that we just started Acts Thursday. And next week, if we go to chapter 2, it's going to say, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, what does that mean? We're in the 7th week, and now the end of that 7th week is day 50, and now the Feast of Pentecost is fully come. We are keeping the observances, and I think that I want people to be able to see when we go back through that, that the day of Pentecost wasn't something magical. They've been doing Pentecost. Bless the Lord's everlasting name. It says the Feast of Weeks, by this arrangement, must fall 50 days after Passover unleavened bread. This gave rise to the Greek name of the festival, Pentecost. Pentecoste means 50th. Yep. And so that's how we get there. And that's why the Pentateuch. Yep. Pentagram 5. And then Pentateuch 5 books, because the Jews in Alexandria, they were able to translate the scripture from Hebrew to Greek, called the Septuagint. The reason it is the 50th day is that the festival day occurred the day after the 7th Sabbath. A detail is not spelled out in Deuteronomy, but the feast fell, therefore, on a Sunday, hence special significance of the Pentecost to the early church as marking the day, the Lord's Day, a kind of first fruits, beginning something new.
That makes more sense to worship on the Sunday than anything else I've heard.
Okay.
That means just to you?
Yeah.
That makes more sense than, okay, well, he was supposed to have risen on Sunday.
Uh-huh. I don't know if you're gonna be heard on the machine. You just said that makes a lot more sense for you for people to worship on Sunday than just the fact that the Lord would have arisen on the first day of the week, which we do know He did according to Scripture. He arose on the first day of the week, and by Him having risen on the first day of the week, then if this is the case too, then that will give you two reasons. But I think that what I can do is I should be able to do some math and figure this out.
And the reason I say it makes more sense,
mm-hmm,
is that even though he may have risen on a Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
That's a man's prescribed day to say, let's celebrate this day.
Mm-hmm.
But to see that God had already said on the 50th day, which was after the seventh Sabbath, which would be a Sunday,
mm-hmm.
this is the day of Pentecost, and you're supposed to do something on this particular day.
Mm-hmm.
So I would see that as being more valid, scripturally valid,
mm-hmm.
for even the church, because that was the day that they received the Holy Spirit in what they call the beginning of the church, and then they continued to come together or read the writings on a Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if they did that in commemoration of what happened on that Sunday, Pentecost, or whatever, but that makes more sense. That seems more legitimate to me.
What about you, Stephanie? How you feel about it?
Them celebrating on the first day of the week, which was the Sunday?
Yeah, were you able to hear what Ann was saying?
I think from what I could hear or what she said, that it was that the Pentecost was actually on a Sunday, which is the day that they celebrated. Is that what you were saying, Ann?
Yeah.
I can agree with that, because that's what I was asking you about the week, the feast of week, because I was trying to pinpoint actually what days that stuff was on, so that was good.
What I was saying is that seems like a more valid reason to worship on a Sunday, because it's already a prescribed date that God had already given, which was after the seventh Sabbath, to have a feast on the feast of Pentecost, which would be on a Sunday, as opposed to saying, okay, Christ rose on a Sunday, and then we're just going to, this is the day that we're going to worship.
Okay, I see.
So I said, biblically, from a biblical perspective, because I've heard a lot of stuff that say, okay, well, yeah, this is why they worship on a Sunday, because this is the day he rose, and in commemoration of that, I don't see I don't see God prescribe that, unless I'm missing something. Tim, am I missing something? But I see this day being prescribed.
Right.
I don't really know if you, I don't really see anything you're missing, because you know, I fall into what did the apostles, who had the ability to bind and loose and legislate that this is what Jesus wants. And when they told what he told the Gentiles, mm-hmm. they gave them things to do, and for them to walk and keep and try to maintain the Sabbaths and the feasts, they did not tell them to do that. That's where I get my scriptural basis. But they could have told them not only to stay away from idols and fornication and things strangled and from blood, they could have said maintain the feast, maintain the Sabbath. They didn't do that. Okay. But they surely never let them off the hook for the word.
And so, and then they didn't, and also they didn't say, okay, and you must worship on Sunday either.
Nope.
So, you know, given, I'm just saying.
It seemed like they were given latitude according to what how Paul wrote in the 14th chapter of Romans.
So I guess my question is, so where did the Jews get the Saturday worship thing from?
From Moses, when he told them in Exodus 6 days.
Okay.
The Lord created. Okay, you there?
Yep.
Okay. So now let's go back to verse 13, where he says, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, that is called Sukkot. Or Sukkah. And that's a cottage, a pavilion. They would make little tents that they would be in. Mm-hmm. And reminds me of when Jesus and Peter was up in the mountain, and he wanted to make three tents, one for Moses and Elijah and one for Jesus. He said, you should observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. After that thou hast gathered thy corn and wine. All right, the other was when you had barley. This is talking about corn and wine. And thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thy son, your daughter, your manservant, maidservant, Levite, stranger, fatherless widow that were in thy gates. This was to show a prosperity. And if I'm not mistaken, something in America or something where they used to use corn and wine as a symbol of prosperity, somebody was talking to me about that. It may have been Stephanie 2 weeks ago, but that was a symbol. The corn and the wine. We saw that on one of the DVDs.
It was the Masons.
The Masons did it.
Whenever they would like lay a cornerstone or begin a building or something,
uh-huh.
They have them come out and do a ceremony where they have the corn and the oil, and they have some ceremony that is supposed to mean prosperity.
Now the thing is that this corn here is not maize. So that's the difference. But let's listen to something on this. This says the third pilgrimage festival at the central sanctuary was the Feast of Tabernacle or Sukkot, which means huts or booths. This 7-day celebration of the grain harvest, see the corn is grain, and the gathering of the produce began according to Leviticus chapter 23 and 34, which says, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this 7th month, not the first month, of this 7th month shall be a feast of tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. So now we see that the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles is a separate week from the 7 weeks. Right. It's a separate week from the 7 weeks that we had before because it's in a different month. Because the other one is 7 weeks, is almost 2 whole months. Mm-hmm. Close to it. And it says, it's on the 7th month of Tishri, which is in the autumn, about mid-September to mid-October. Whereas the Feast of Weeks marks the first of the harvest season for wheat. The Feast of Tabernacles signified its culmination. At the same time, almost all of the crops of the field and orchard matured by this time, and were likewise gathered. And then if I read in Leviticus 23 and 40, you'll hear, and ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches, palm trees, boughs, thick trees, willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. Though Deuteronomy focuses on the agricultural nature of the festival, it is elsewhere described as the most important commemoration of the Lord's act in history in behalf of his chosen people. Listen at this. You shall dwell in, I'm reading from Leviticus 23:42-43. You shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Again, God is using his thing there, and then God told him, I am the Lord your God, and it says, and Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. God said, you're going to remember me. You're going to remember when I brought you out. You really didn't even have a house to live in. You had to make booths out there. You had to be totally dependent and sustained by me. So when you got you a nice home, when you got houses that you didn't build, when you got land that you didn't even plow to start off to get fruit and milk and honey, don't, when you get there, remember what I did for you. Don't get big, fat, and nasty. Because I would turn to it, but we're going to get to Deuteronomy 30 if the Lord's will. God said, don't you, when you get to the place and you got it going on, you got it wealth, and you forget the Lord your God, when you get there and you get fat, and the Bible talk about Jeshurun got fat and kicked and rebelled against the Lord. And so God had to, God's going to have to deal with them. And so those feasts of booths should have kept you humble. It is God that supplied us. We came from nothing. We were slaves. We were bondsmen. I should have called this title, Remember the Lord. That's what I should have called this title, Remember the Lord. Not just dealing with the God got sovereignty on holy days, but he keeps telling them, remember I brought you out of Egypt. I want you to remember me with the unleavened bread. I want you to remember me with the feast. I mean, you got a whole month that's just the feast. Weeks. We can't eat unleavened bread. We got to eat the bread of affliction. Remember unleavened bread for that long? And then I guess Pentecost make you have to go, After this, we can go back and we can make our bread don't taste so sour anymore. Verse number 15. 7 days shall thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord God shall choose, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase and the works of thine hand. Therefore thou shalt surely rejoice. 3 times in a year shall thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacle. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Well, do you know that people would take this scripture right here, and they will say, you better not come to that church. You better not come to that church at all if you don't have any money. You better, when you come, you better have something that you can bring. And didn't we just hear that talked about last night?
Yes, sir.
But this scripture, you got a whole feast of weeks. You got a feast that's going on at the time of the harvest. Now you're going to just say, when you come, you don't come empty. And you're going to, and so that means if a person was broke, they couldn't come to the church. That is not what the passage is about. Lord have mercy. Listen to this. It says, Moses reiterated that all males of Israel were to appear before the Lord at his dwelling, the central sanctuary, 3 times a year, namely the time of the 3 great annual festivals. This is the only time in Deuteronomy that males, as opposed to the normal, and this is the word zikur, as opposed to zakar, are specified. But elsewhere it is clearly spelled out. For instance, when we read it in Exodus, it says 3 times a year shall thy males appear before the Lord, because the males were supposed to be his, especially the firstborn. You had to redeem the male with a half a shekel of silver. So therefore, when the males come, God had a patriarchal society. If the males would do their part, I submit to you that Israel would have still stayed on top. I believe that. But then it says, the lack of such distinction in gender is, in the longer festival passages, indeed, is a direct reference to female participation. Make clear that only the males were required to attend, but the females were welcome indeed, but they were encouraged to do so. But sometimes the women would have menstrual problems. They would have babies. You couldn't do everything that was supposed to do at the same time and break the commandment that you're supposed to stay home 60 days when you have a female. You're supposed to stay home 30 days when you have a male, and you're not supposed to come out of the house if you're unclean and you're having a cycle or even an issue of blood. So the males, what's your excuse? Now somebody say, well, what if you were sick? You weren't supposed to get sick if you followed God. Well, what if my leg was broke? Can somebody carry it? If they can't, it's not like the Lord didn't understand. So, you know, somebody look for an exception. You know, and then that's how you get into ungodliness, looking for exceptions instead of trying to find out how can I get there and be a part of what God's got going on, helping you to remember, helping. I mean, it's, you know, although you can see that God didn't fill everybody with his Holy Spirit would guide them and lead them. God was, just like the scripture said, that the Holy Spirit would bring things to your remembrance of what Jesus taught. That's what he said to the disciples. And I do believe that we read his word, the Holy Spirit will bring back what we remember and what we've read. I believe that God, through his festival, was trying to bring to those people mind what he had done, which was a continuation of what his word was that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the promise that he made to the woman about the seed, and the promises that he's making to them about the sacrifices, and then I'm going to prepare a place. I believe that that was the same kind of thing. What do you think? Because, I mean, I just threw that out there. And so it's almost like, if you don't know me, your whole life should be set up that you're like a living Bible. You know, Paul said we live in epistles. It's like their whole culture that I've developed for you is all around me, whereas we have a culture where it says, well, keep your religion private.
Except the ones who recognize nationally, then, you know, if we recognize it nationally, then it's really not real anybody.
Oh, you mean like...
man has prescribed it anyway.
Yep, you're talking about like Christmas and stuff like that, where, mm-hmm. where just they just sell stuff, buy
Easter.
Stuff. mean, just as wicked, don't matter. Don't matter what you are, I'm going to get a present.
It was the commandment of man. And it's a lot easier to follow the commandments of men.
It is. It has no major requirements to change the culture. I mean, the culture of your heart.
No.
It won't do it. And I like that the Lord let me say that all of our hearts have a culture, mm-hmm. and we try to find another heart that has the same culture, and we can be one. Mm-hmm. And so it says here, all three festivals, despite their different historical and agricultural origins. I'm not reading from the Bible. I'm reading some from the NAC. All three festivals, despite their different historical agricultural origins and purposes, share in common the fact that they were occasions of tribute presentation at specified times and in only one authorized place. The vassal, the people of the Lord, were to appear before him with an offering in their hand, thus pledging their ongoing loyalty and their continuing recognition that it is he, the Lord, that is the source of all their blessing. And what this is dealing with here is that there were certain suzerainties or there were certain kings and things that were set up during that time of Hammurabi and all of these different ones. And when a king came in and took over, when you belonged to a king, you had to come with an offering. You had to come and show and pledge your loyalty. And he could determine when you need to come before me and we have a checkup. You come and tell him how great he is, how wonderful he is. Remember when we were reading with Floyd, we were going through Nehemiah and his face was sad. Mm-hmm. And we were
talking. Going in to see the king.
That's right. Yeah. And he could have, you know, from what we've learned about history, that wasn't a good thing.
Yeah, he could have been killed for that.
Going in with the king with a sad and a long face. So here you come before the Lord, showing him how you pleased to come before him. Please accept me. And that we're loyal to you. And that you come there with the right attitude that I'm still your subject. And so God was exercising that on them. Almost got loud.
I saw you.
I had taken a deep breath. And I would take it my wind down to my lungs. I'm going to take it back down there and I'm going to try to control it. How dare we think that we can come before the Lord Jesus Christ? And he doesn't have enough sense to be the same kind of king that we see in the Old Testament. How dare we think we can come before him any way we want to? How dare we think we can just come before him without an offering, especially an offering of ourselves? How dare we think that we can come before him and not have anything special about our life and have ways to remember him and to show him that we appreciate what we've done, but that he's just our body. And then if we get upset with something he's done, we can just say, well, I shall feel like he was impatient. How dare? You don't even understand the idea of king and subject. Well, anyway, they were supposed to do that for the show that they were in blessed by him. And when they come, they show their loyalty. Verse 17 says, every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. In dealing with that part right there, we show that God is able to help the people to remember. And it reminds me, like I said, of the Holy Spirit. But there is something else that the Holy Spirit does. And I don't exactly remember where the scripture is. I think it's John 16 and 7. It says that when the Holy Spirit has come, he had come to convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So I look like you're trying to find that scripture for me, because I'm going to submit to you, it is 16 and 8. Mm-hmm. I was close. Thank you, Jesus. Now, I want you to look at this last part of these scriptures. We're in verse 18, and it stops at verse 22. And I want you to tell me if this is not similar to the Holy Spirit. Verse 18 says, judges and officers shall thou make thee in all thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes. If people don't know what tribes are, they had hundreds of thousands of people in those tribes, up to over a million, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. I submit to you when people say we're not supposed to judge, they don't understand the scripture because God is telling them right then, you're going to make judges and officers. Those are people. You're going to make judges. You're going to make officers of all the people inside of your gates where you do judgment, which the Lord your God is going to give you to live throughout your tribe, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Where are they going to get this just judgment from? They're going to get the just judgment from God. And when God has put you in the place where you're going to be, when you're coming and giving your offering, when you're presenting yourself to God, when you're showing you're dependent and you're grateful to God, at this particular same time, you're going to realize that you're just not going to be able to run willy-nilly. There's going to be things to keep you correct and keep your mind right. You got Levites, you got priests, and you're going to make judges in your tribe. Verse 8 said, you shall not rest judgment. That word rest, when they talk about you shall not rest judgment, it don't mean you don't lay down with it. It's spelled with a rest, R-E-S-T, but it's a W in front of it. That means you shall not stretch out judgment. You shall not turn aside from judgment. You shall not try to influence or bend judgment. You shall not extend judgment or thrust away judgment. Our government will let a man go shoot up a courthouse, kill people, and let him stay a long time, long as I can hold it, before you even try the person. He said, thou shalt not rest judgment, thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift. The Holy Spirit comes to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and what? Judgment. You shall not rest judgment. Judgment is from the Lord. You shall not respect persons in judgment, because even if you respect somebody in judgment, now you got two people wrong. If the person is wrong and you rest in judgment, you got two people wrong, and judgment has not been met. And that's why when we read in the book of Jeremiah, Isaiah, and those prophets, the judgment was laying prostrate in the street. They did not execute judgment for the widows, for the fatherless, and because they did not execute judgment, they became guilty themselves like the people that did wrong, and God had to deal with both of them. Why? Because you didn't let God's spirit lead, you didn't let his word lead. You shall not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift does blind eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. When you take a gift, when you let somebody lobby you, we have people that are supposed to be making judges in our government, and they let people come in and bribe them and pervert judgment, and instead of calling it bribe, they call it lobbying. And God said in his blessed eternal word, he said a gift. Let's look up the word gift, a shakad. It says, it translated gift, a reward, bribes, bribery, presents. Junk is to go somewhere and golf. Gifts, money. You can go speak at our place and we'll give you so many $1,000s. Although what you're saying is boring, has no benefit. We're going to find a way to do it. God say you shall not respect persons. Let me tell you, if you respect persons in judgment when it comes time to election, if you respect persons in time when somebody did something wrong, or if they're an athlete or a movie star, then there is no true judgment being done like God say of the color of somebody's skin or their nationality, perverts judgment. You all better not do this, because you're going to have strangers in your camp. And then he says, for a gift does blind the eyes of the wise and pervert. That word pervert means to pervert. The word is salaf, but it means to subvert or to turn judgment upside down. It perverts the words of the righteous, of the tzaddik. When it perverts the words of the righteous, that means that gift. You start looking at the gift and you start finding a way to let that person slide. And that way, many times the people that had advantage could take advantage of those that didn't. Because in our wicked society, they say if you don't have a lawyer, the court will appoint you one. But what kind? Verse number 20 says, that which is altogether just thou shalt follow, that thou mayest live, and inherit the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. It's imperative that we as the people of God understand that they were to judge each other. They were supposed to judge what is right. And you don't look at, I'm judging people, I'm judging what is right. I'm judging what is supposed to be by God. Therefore, I can't look at you and say, you my son, you my wife, you my daughter. What is right? When you determine and you judge what is right, like God said they would inherit the land which the Lord gave them. Do you understand that they didn't? They would not inherit the land. God would disinherit them. And we've been going through the scriptures enough, Jeremiah and the kings. We know God disinherited them. If a person don't believe I'm telling the truth, they ought to just take a little quick read through the book of Hosea. That'll break them off enough to understand what I'm saying. But saints, we're not supposed to pervert judgment either. Day to day, one to one. We don't have to consider ourselves a judge, but if the Holy Spirit is in us, he's supposed to judge. He's supposed to be able to convict righteousness and judgment. To what? Now, look at verse number 21. Thou shalt not plant thee a grove. Now, for some reason, I decided to look that word up when I was going over it, and I was shocked. The word is Asherah. Thou shalt not plant an Asherah. That's translated as a grove of the Canaanite goddess, the consort of Baal. You shall not plant any sacred trees or Asherah near unto the altar of the Lord thy God, which the Lord thy God shall make thee. Let me read that again. Thou shalt not plant thee a grove of any of the trees near the altar of the Lord thy God, which thou shalt make thee. When you make an altar, don't you go planting those Asherah poles. Don't you go planting those trees. Don't do it. Obviously, something was going on in Canaan that it would be tempting to you, but we find out that they always built the groves in the high places. And then verse number 22 says, neither shall thou set up any image which the Lord thy God hateth. I just see how this is written. It's so amazing to me that when you look at a scripture like that, you see God giving them feasts to remember him. He's giving them feasts to show them their position in his position. Then in that position, he said, I've given you laws in which to govern and to judge, but I'm going to judge you by how you judge the way I told you to judge. And just in case you don't understand that the judgment comes from me, and that the judgment is so that you all can walk the way I want you to, so that the weak and the fatherless and the widow can be judged perfectly and righteously, and you can inherit the land. Then I'm telling you now, don't even go make you an idol god or anything like that, that you would forget me. You set up a monument to remember some other god that's done nothing for you. You will cause my spirit, you will cause yourself to leave this land, my spirit to leave you. And we saw those that have gone through the book of Ezekiel, the spirit of God left them. And yet, we seem like we think in America, in this day, we can have different kind of belief system. We can believe the secret a little bit of Oprah, you know, whatever. We just believe we can put that all right there close to God. Like you said, side by side, and it doesn't matter. But then when you do that, you begin to realize, where did you start? Did you start with that, or did you start by not remembering what God has done? Did you start with that, or did you start by not knowing and looking to see what God had done before? Did you start with that, or did you never take time out to just look at what God had done and really think about what it means to be under his jurisdiction, that you really are a dependent, and yet at the same time, you're in a beautiful position because you are dependent on the one that can do everything, anything, and how he wants to do it. Did you also forget at the particular time when you had God, that God is the one that said, look, you got to judge righteousness between brother and sister. You can't just say, well, I just don't want to be involved when you are involved. You can't just let things go when there's wickedness being done and not deal with it and let God's justice be in the land. Because by the time you get there, you don't remember God. You don't execute judgment. Everything go. What's right for him is right for him. What's right for me is right for me. You may as well go ahead and go to the next step and set you up an idol because you have not trusted God, believed in God, and held to God anyway. Something's going to fill that vacuum. Something. We need the Holy Spirit to help us. We need to have enough of God's word to remember about him. We need those things in our life. And if we kept those things in our life, I think that we would be the kind of people that God would be pleased with. Thank you. Miss Stephanie, anything that you'd like to add or take away from that?
Nope, I just enjoyed it. I liked how you went through the different feasts and things. I enjoyed it.
Well, it seemed like it would be a lot easier. It seemed like it was more concise, NAC, and I was looking for concision.
That New American Commentary?
Yep.
Okay.
Very good. Go on, Miss Andrina. What about you, Marilyn and Jane? Well, thank you. I'm going to close this one out, and then I'm going to start on chapter 17. Give me just a moment.